If you have your Bible with you at this point, I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges once again, chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the last section there, summing up Gideon's life, chapter 8, verse 29 to 35. In these verses, we come to the end of Gideon's life, even if it's not the end of the story. Things get pretty ugly, but there's good news. They're just going to get a whole lot worse next week. So anyway, Gideon is an interesting fellow there. In Judges 8, 29, verses 29 to 35, this is the way they read. I'm actually going to start in verse 28 just to get the flow here. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went to live in his own house. And now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizarites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray together before we jump in. Oh God, there is no one like you. And Lord, we have been embraced by such great mercy and given a place to stand in victory, a victory that is already accomplished. Father, though this is already done, there still remains in each one of us an indwelling principle of sin, a tendency to forget and to fall backward into that mess from which you called us. Lord, we give you praise because Christ is our perfect, spotless righteousness. Lord, we have no righteousness of our own, nothing to commend us before you, nothing for which we can boast. Lord, even our best works amount to nothing but a mere fumbling in the way of obedience. Lord, we're so thankful that you're so merciful to us. Lord, I pray that as we grapple with these truths in this text, that you would meet us here, that you would encourage us, that you would lift our hearts upward, that we would see the very real warning that is in this text, that we would heed it. Lord, we would also see your infinite mercy, your unspeakable, matchless grace for sinners. Father, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. And so maybe as we come to chapter, as we came to chapter 8 last week, maybe you've been a bit unsettled over the past couple of weeks as we've looked at Gideon and you see this unfolding disappointment in Gideon's story. and turning the page from chapter 7 into chapter 8 really, in a large way, feels like tearing the glossy paper off of a naive, childish Sunday school image of Gideon that you have probably held for a long time. I remember hearing someone described it like this. They described it like being on Wikipedia. You're on Wikipedia, and you look at the top of the page. You're looking at some person's profile or a little write-up about their history. You look at the top of the page, and you get a quick summary of who that person is and what they're best known for. Perhaps a list of some of their achievements is even there. But then you scroll down the page a little bit and you look at the tab under their personal life and you start to read some of what's there and you might cringe a bit at some of the things that you read, some of the things that you didn't really know about this person. People are messy. Even the finest flower of humanity under close scrutiny leaves much to be desired. They're like a dead mackerel. You know what a mackerel is? Like a dead mackerel sitting in the hot sun on a sandy beach. It both shines and stinks at the same time. That's like all of us. And so in a way, Gideon's story ends right where we found him, doesn't it? All of his achievements, every inch of ground gained is eventually lost. Gideon dies, and then everything unravels and descends again into another great forgetting. It seems like everything is lost, doesn't it? But you know, somebody once said that you should never let a good tragedy go to waste. There's a lot to learn, even from a good tragedy like unfolds here in chapter 8 and 9. And so chapter 8 and 9 of the Gideon saga, they mark this significant shift in the book of Judges as a whole. Maybe you grew up reading the book of Judges like I grew up reading the book of Judges, like some kind of biblical superhero comic book series, you know, full of brave heroes who were larger than life, each standing up in the face of evil to deliver people, the people of God from their enemies. A lot of people read the whole Bible that way. Do you know that? Just a big line of all these great heroes and all these moral lessons. But the book of Judges comes to us all wrapped up in this thick atmosphere of what you might call a biblical realism. Biblical realism. What do I mean by that? Well, when you read the Bible, it really makes no attempt. There's no attempt made on the part of the biblical authors at hiding the warts, at covering up all the dark, inconvenient realities of even its most celebrated characters. There's no attempt made at lying. Actually, Judges, in a way, is written to expose all of those things. Judges is written to expose the complete insanity of sin. That's why it's in your Bible. The people of Israel reject God again and again and are on this long downward spiral into greater and greater depths of deformity. All along the way, the author, what does he do? He's actually highlighting the multi-dimensional, irrational, enigma of sin. That's what he's doing. Sin defies the wisdom of God. Sin defies the order of creation. Sin emerges all over the book in a corrupt social order with all of these warring factions as the people fall prey to this poisonous influence of Canaanization. They're becoming more and more like the nations that surround them. And soon even their heroes, even the heroes, the good guys in the book of Judges, descend into this increasing greater depth of depravity. Disfigured people with misshapen hearts and a completely distorted understanding of who God is. The author puts all of this front and center. He wants you to see it. He's not trying to hide it. It's the point. It's why he's writing. He puts it in plain sight for everyone to see. But why? Why does he do that? Nobody else does this. I challenge you, go pick up any other religious book. It doesn't matter which one it is. Go pick up any other religious book. And they're all steeped in a kind of dishonest hagiography. Busy papering over all of the dark realities of human depravity, explaining away all of the inconvenient truths of their heroes, glossing over everything dark, everything ugly. And at the end of it all, you're left with a nice little sanitized fairy tale world with squeaky clean heroes who either have a perfectly clean bill of health or a really good excuse for not having one. The unbelieving world isn't actually, listen, the unbelieving world isn't actually able to look at their evil in the eyes. There's an inability of the unbelieving world to finally come to terms with the depth of their own depravity. They can't do it. And so they're all tangled up in this giant historical revisionist project, whitewashing, covering up and exonerating and excusing themselves and all of their favorite people, giving them a pass, getting them off the hook. The author of the book of Judges, though, he won't have it. He isn't interested in selling us some kind of a sanitized comic book version of the story. He rejects every polite sounding euphemism, and he gives us the real Gideon in all of his bewildering complexities, massive disappointments, all of his colossal failures. Here's Gideon. Here he is, this glorious mess. Look at him. Judges, the book of Judges, is biblical realism at its finest. The Bible isn't somehow ignorant of our mess, not ignorant of how prone we are to wander, how far we might wander when we do. Even the people of God. This is the real world that we live in, isn't it? Isn't it? You see, we're these complicated messes, manufacturing our own misery, leaders, disappointment, failures. Even in the best of us, we've got problems. Though the church is a bride being made ready, she's a bride being made ready for her husband, she still plays the whore. Every day, swept into 10,000 little adulteries. Look at us. Nothing but a bunch of filthy sinners playing with our own rule book, hell-bent on building our own private little kingdoms of self. Haven't even obeyed God for more than an hour at a time, all week long. And we're all dressed up nice for Sunday church, singing songs to Jesus. Look at us. You want to talk about realism? Here it is. But there is this peculiar kind of glory, a peculiar kind of beauty on display, even amid all the ugliness of the Bible's realism. The realism of Judges is better than the fake comic book version because the truth is far better than any sugar-coated lie. The reason why the author doesn't paper over all of Gideon's failures, why there is this atmosphere of biblical realism, is because Judges isn't written to exalt the power of man. It's not written to exalt the goodness of man or to somehow excuse man for his sin or somehow explain it away as if it's not that bad. The moral of the story is not something like, well, though humanity sometimes makes mistakes, you know, here and there, things are never quite so bad that he's not able to rescue himself out of any trouble he's gotten himself into, provided that there are at least just a few good men who, you know, step up to the plate in hard times. That isn't reality. That has never been reality. That is a fairy tale. There are no good men. There are no good men. Judges is written to exalt the goodness and the grace of God. It introduces us to the dark reality of sin and the beautiful reality of God's mercy. A real God of real grace who invades a real world full of our very real sin, rescues real sinners and fills their lives with real hope of a real world that is coming, a world made clean, and it's all real. God doesn't save beautiful people. He doesn't save strong people. People who've got things pretty much figured out, you know, and they just need a leg up here and there. He saves sinners. This is biblical realism. And it's far better than any fairy tale you might have been told. This is why we sing those songs, not as some kind of performative act to try and appease God, to get him off of our backs. No, we sing those songs because we're happy. We sing those songs because we've been redeemed. And so the biblical realism of Judges includes this great unraveling. It's all there. You can read about it. But it's an unraveling that begins with this paper king there in Ophrah. Look down at verses 29 to 31. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went to live in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. So in verse 29, Gideon settles down back where he started. If you look up at verse 27, we learn that where he is, it says, and Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so after all, all of his conquests, Gideon goes back to where we first found him, back in chapter 6, verse 11. Back to his hometown of Ophrah. And so his story comes full circle. But everything unravels in this painful irony that we saw back in chapter 8, verse 27. Way back in chapter 6, Gideon was given the name Jerubbaal after he destroyed the altar of Baal in Ophrah and chopped down his father's Asherah. But now he finds himself back in Ophrah, having unwittingly and perhaps with the best intentions, the best possible intentions, he sets up this golden ephod, an idol of his own making. Good intentions, listen. Good intentions are never good enough. We must obey the Lord our God and do what he requires, not just follow our own good intentions. Next, while Gideon is back in his hometown, he's not the same person that he was when he left. When we first met him, he was this terrified little weakling, etching out a life in obscurity, trying his hardest to keep a low profile, threshing some wheat in a wine press. But now in this last few verses of chapter 8, he's all decked out in the stately regalia of a king. In fact, that little word there, lived, in verse 29. You see that? That he lived. Gideon went and lived in his house. That little word is often translated and probably would be better translated here as to sit down or to be seated or even enthroned as a king. You could translate it that he was enthroned in his house. Down in verse 30, it says that he had 70 sons and an entire harem of wives. You know what that means? It's a lot of mother-in-laws. I don't know why they do that. Why do you do this to yourself, Gideon? Anyway, the number of sons that he has, 70 sons, is meant to suggest something like a complete royal household. If that's not enough, down in verse 31, he takes a concubine from Shechem. So not only does he have all these wives, all these sons, but he has this concubine from Shechem. And he takes her as his concubine instead of his wife, probably, it's probably Gideon's way of paying lip service to God's prohibition against marriages to Canaanite women. Taking her as a concubine is like another stupid little game that Gideon is playing with God. It's like a little loophole that helps him assuage his guilt. Well, it's okay. I mean, it's not a real marriage after all. She's a concubine. She later bears him a son, and Gideon names him Abimelech. Abimelech can literally be translated, "My father is king. My father is king." Gideon calls him that. When you read about all of this, it's meant to create this uncomfortable, uneasy feeling deep down in your chest. You're actually supposed to cringe a little when you hear about all of these things. What's going on here? Well, back in verses 22 to 23, when the people asked him to rule over them and to establish something like a royal dynasty, Gideon gives this sanctimonious little speech. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And that sounds very good, doesn't it? But these prove to be nothing but empty words. He has a mere theology of the head instead of a theology of the heart. A theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross. God was supposed to be the king of his people, not man. But it's not that Israel was never meant to have a human king. God always intended to give his people a king, but it had to be a king on his terms, his kind of king, not a king like the nations. And so as a judge in Israel, Gideon served as a kind of like a precursor, or was supposed to serve like something like a precursor to the kind of king that God wanted, a king who would be raised up from among his brothers, who would lead the people in faithful love to God and obedience to him, who would seek the glory of God above his own glory. That was the trajectory that Gideon was on back in chapter 6 and 7. That is where he was going. That is what the whole story was supposed to be about. But then there's this radical shift in chapter 8. And he starts to follow this kingly kind of pattern in his life. He's not a king, however, in the humble pattern of Deuteronomy 17. Not a man after God's own heart, subjecting himself to God's law, leading the people in righteousness. That's not the kind of king Gideon is. No, instead he's a king in the self-seeking, twisted pattern of the Canaanite nations. All of this behavior throughout chapter 8, his godlike sense of entitlement, his vindictive anger, his abusive personal vendetta, his ungodly passions, his rival worship system, and all his kingly manners and actions make it clear that as much as he might have claimed to be seeking the kingdom of God, as much as he might have appeared to many like he was seeking the kingdom of God, he was really seeking his own kingdom. And so all of this hypocritical, king-like behavior exposes something deep within Gideon. Something deep within Gideon, something that's deep actually within each one of us. Such a profound distortion is at work, corrupting his view of God perverting his view of himself. Listen, there is often a deceitful, corrupting power to power. Power has a corrupting power. Nobody is safe. Nobody is immune. Even the best of men are men at best. And every man, simply because he is a man, is to be held in a kind of a humble suspicion under the accountability of other godly men, if he can find them. That's the best place for him to be. Because there is this corrupting power to power. And it needs to be held in check. Love believes all things, yes, but love isn't stupid. We are suspicious of the principle of sin that abides in the hearts of all men. Why? Because we're first aware and suspicious of this very same principle that abides in us. He started out so well. He started out humbly. Gideon was a nobody. Trembling, weak faith, fumbling in the way of obedience. How beautiful. But somewhere along the line, he forgot where he came from. He lost himself. And he started thinking these narcissistic, delusional thoughts about himself. Listen, there are more people ruined by success than by failure. Far more people are ruined by success than by failure. A little bit of success taken in the wrong way can awaken this beast of self-exaltation within. And so soon there's this sneaking sense of entitlement that creeps into your heart. And we become more demanding. We become less patient. We become so easily offended. We become less thankful. We get all turned in on ourselves, and all of a sudden, the whole world becomes a little bit smaller. Godliness is often more proved in how we handle success than how we handle failure. Godliness is often more proved in how we handle success than how we handle failure. One of the worst things that could ever happen to you is that you start to believe all the wonderful things that people say about you. And that you forget that anything good in you, anything praiseworthy in you, is really just a gift that comes to you. Like a beggar, it comes to you by God's grace freely onto an unworthy servant. Anything good in you. And so all of this makes the next few words in verse 32 seem a little bit scandalous, doesn't it? Those words, they seem a little bit scandalous. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. Was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Dying at a good old age is probably one of the greatest temporal blessings that God can give a person. There are only two other people in the whole Bible who are said to have died at a good old age. Abraham and David. Neither of them was perfect. And like Gideon, they left behind their own fair share of disappointments and failures. At any moment, God could have snuffed out the life of this puny little paper king, suffering from all of these delusional thoughts about his own self-importance. God could have just snuffed him out like a flea. But he doesn't. That he allows any of these men to live even 1 minute in his presence, let alone die at a good old age, let alone accomplish anything, be used of God to accomplish any of his purpose, is not owing to anything natural in them. You're not meant to see that and say, oh, wow, what a wonderful person they might have been. There's no merit in Gideon. Nothing that really commends him to God. No ground for blessing. No reason for boasting in anything in him or anything that he had done. No, this was God's mercy to a sinner. None of this is meant to somehow excuse Gideon's sin, to sweep it under the rug and ignore it. No, it's meant to exalt God's mercy, that you would see how merciful, how good God is to sinners. His mercy breaks into the middle of this glorious mess. It gives us hope that things are never so messy that God's mercy cannot overcome. The dark is never so dark that it's able to block out the beaming light of God's invincible grace. That's how gracious God is. The final verses of chapter 8 show us just how everything falls apart again at the end there. So back in verse 28, the Lord gives his people 40 years of peace. 40 years. It's a compromised peace. More like a ceasefire than anything. It wasn't perfect. But you know what? It was a faint glimmer of the great day of peace to come. The peace that would arrive with the arrival of Israel's true king. The rest of verse 28, the rest that God gives his people in verse 28, is actually the last time the people are given any rest or any peace in the whole book of Judges. The last time. After this, the cycle begins to break down as the people continue to spiral downward. Down in verses 33 to 35, we stumble upon such a great unraveling as the whole nation comes apart at the seams. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. Gideon, you know, even for all of his faults, put somewhat of a restraint on the people's evil. But as soon as he was out of the way, the people fell again into such a great forgetting They're back to where we first found them at the beginning of the story. Such an awful case of this divine amnesia. Such a radical shift in the people shows us that all of the changes under Gideon, every inch of ground gained under Gideon, any change that happened under Gideon, they were only cosmetic surface changes. But nothing really changed deep down. Nothing changed in the hearts of the people of Israel. It couldn't last because everything centered on a personality instead of on God himself. It was all centering on Gideon and his personality instead of on God himself. God is quickly forgotten. Worse than being forgotten, he is literally replaced by Baal Berith, or you could translate that, the Baal of the Covenant. The Baal of the Covenant. Instead of recognizing their covenant with God, they make a covenant with Baal. Listen, Satan is always, always very quick to imitate God, to ape God in everything he does. God makes a covenant with his people, and there's Satan ready to make a covenant with them as well. Not only did the people forget God, but they also forget Gideon. There's another painful irony there. Gideon spent the rest of his days building his own little kingdom, sculpting his own kingly legacy, working hard to gain the respect of the people, to be liked by the people, giving them everything they wanted. But in the end, he's forgotten. And everybody moves on. Was it really worth it? Was it really worth it? Seeking the praise of people? You see, Gideon's greatest failure is not acting like a king. It's not turning his sword against his own countrymen. It's not even setting up the golden ephod. Those were all great failures. But his greatest failure, the thing that was at the root of every other failure, is his subtle forgetting of God. God becomes so small to him, even as he seeks to make himself great. Chapter 8 is so different, isn't it, from chapter 6 and 7? This is not the same Gideon we met threshing some wheat in a wine press. You see, the most terrifying thing, the most terrifying change that we see in chapter 8 is actually the complete absence of God. God is everywhere in chapter 6 and 7. The whole thrust of those chapters is moving upward to the glory of God. He's speaking everywhere in those chapters. And Gideon, though he's a bit immature, he's racked with fears and doubt. He is seeking God. He's unsure of himself, unsure of his calling, and he seeks God. But in chapter 8, there's this deafening silence, isn't there? God is no longer speaking to Gideon. And Gideon is no longer speaking to God. So everything shifts downward. Everything begins to focus on Gideon's greatness instead of the greatness of God. And that is his great failure. Listen, hear this. Don't waste any more of your time, any more of your life trying to make a name for yourself. Sculpting your legacy. dreaming and having all kinds of aspirations of what you want to be remembered by. Everything you build for yourself will soon be forgotten to history. The glory of God is the only thing that will last. That is where all of history is going. That is where everything was meant to be going in these chapters. Ministries that center around personalities and exist for the praise of man and the comfort of man and center everything around man will eventually unravel and they come to nothing. Faithfulness isn't measured by how many people know your name, but by how many people know and come to know the name of God. Your greatest ambition in life should be like a man who once said a long time ago, preach the gospel, then die and be forgotten. Your greatest ambition. Stop trying to make a name for yourself. Make the name of God famous, and he'll take care of your reputation. And so where do we go from here? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to look down at verses 32 to 34. This is the Hall of Faith chapter that praises the faith and faithfulness of godly men and women in times past. Look at verses 32 and 34. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." There's Gideon. You see him? It's so encouraging, I think, to see his name there in the Hall of Faith. Isn't it? What's amazing to me, even more than his name being there, is that none of his failures, none of his sin, none of his disappointments are recorded here. Only his faith, only everything he did by way of faith. It's almost like all of his sin, all of his failures are all forgotten to history, expunged from the record, forgiven, cast into the deepest sea of forgetting. It's not that somehow God papers over these things. He doesn't sweep them under the rug or just turn his eye away. No, biblical realism requires real forgiveness that comes to us by the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Gideon was forgiven. His sins were atoned for by faith. He received forgiveness of his sins. Isn't God's mercy so rich? But there's also a warning here for us, isn't there? There's a warning here for us. Because while Gideon has his name here in Hebrews 11, Abimelech, Gideon's Shechemite son, he's nowhere to be found here, is he? And so there's this warning for us. If the focus shifts and it becomes all about us, if everything goes from a vertical focus on God and His glory and instead gets pressed down along the horizontal line where it all becomes about us and our greatness, everything will unravel and we will lose the next generation. The man who does not seek first the kingdom of God shoots his son in the foot, and then he shoots his grandson right in the heart. Finally then, look over at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. This is where we'll close. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, as a judge, as a deliverer in Israel, Gideon is meant to point us towards a greater deliverer to come. All of his failures, all of his disappointments are meant to make you long for someone better, to long for a better judge, a better deliverer, a better king, a better hope. You see, every time you come across some kind of a lack or a want or a deficiency in your Old Testament, that gaping hole is meant to be filled up by Christ. Our hope isn't resting in Gideon. It's not resting in any of the fallen sons of Adam. Our hope is anchored in Christ alone, the Son of God. And this is why we have hope. And this is why we sing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your great mercy that is for sinners, that we can know it, that we have been embraced in it. Lord, all of our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen.